Please turn with me this morning to John chapter 17, the first five verses. Today we will read God's word and we will hear it preached, and by his grace we will give attention to the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord, which is our great blessing as his people. And with that in mind, let us then come before him in prayer that we might understand this word and know him more deeply. Dearest Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you have given us today. We thank you for this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we study it today, as we begin to look deeply into what he was saying to his, to you, to his Father, before the watching eyes of his disciples, that we would be moved by it. For we pray that we would be blessed by your grace and understand the great mercies that we have in the Son of God himself. And Father, as your family here today, I would like to lift up our brother Frank to you. We all know Frank, and he struggles, Lord, and does not wish to be, to have the trials that he has. Dear God, would you make your glory known to Frank and your mercy known to him today? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Excuse me. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word to his people. Well, throughout the Gospels, we find numerous examples of prayer. Maybe the most well-known is the one we ourselves prayed today in worship, and that is the one referred to often as the Lord's Prayer, or if you grew up in the tradition that I grew up in, the Our Father, as it is called. It's actually a pattern of prayer which Jesus taught his disciples. It certainly isn't a prayer that our Lord would have had to pray for himself. After all, we ask that God would forgive us our debts in that prayer, and our Lord Jesus was sinless. He had no debt that he needed to be forgiven for. But there are other examples of prayers in the Bible. There's the prayer that Jesus utters to the Father as he stands before the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. He prays on the cross that his Father would forgive his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But our passage today begins what is commonly called our Lord's high priestly prayer. It runs through the entire 17th chapter of this gospel, and it can be divided into three sections. The first section we'll look at today, Jesus prays for himself. The second, he prays for his immediate disciples. And finally, he prays for you, that is, for the church throughout the ages. This prayer links all the promises found in Christ to the throne of God in glory. And while this prayer is unique to Christ and not something that we can fully imitate in our own lives, it does offer insight into the Son's relationship with the Father and consequently our relationship with the Father through the Son. And so as the chapter opens, we see Jesus now turning to the Father in prayer in the very first five verses. But if we look at the first half of the first verse, we see that John gives us a time frame for when this prayer was spoken. For he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. So Jesus has finished what has often been called the upper room discourse. He displayed his love and his care to the disciples at that time in both his teaching and his actions towards them. And now he opens up his heart to the Father in prayer. And as was normal in the Jewish culture, he lifts his eyes to heaven in acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. And, the Jewish people, they did not close their eyes when they prayed normally, the way we do in our Western culture today. They would keep their eyes wide open when they prayed to God as a way of bringing all their senses to bear in their approach to God. After all, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so that was part of the idea behind praying with your eyes open and lifted up towards God. Well, this prayer follows a pattern of the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he would make sacrifice for the people. In the Old Testament, the priest would purify himself and spend an entire night in a prayer of consecration before offering up that sacrifice for the nation. He'd pray for himself first and for the ministry that he was about to perform, and then he would intercede for those others who were consecrated with him for this work. And finally, he would pray for the people of God in general. Now, if we understand that Old Testament background, we can't help but see this prayer as our Lord's own prayer of consecration before his sacrifice on the cross. Even more than that, because his sacrifice would be fully accepted by the Father, this prayer acts as a model of our Lord's ongoing intercession for us even now, as he is seated in power and authority at the Father's right hand. And so on this night, before he is betrayed, and after he has instituted the Lord's Supper, in which his people enter into communion with him, we see Jesus in communion with the Father. Commenting on this passage, Ian Hamilton quotes the 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane as saying, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. I'm going to repeat that. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. If Jesus could describe himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, as someone who is gentle and lowly in heart, and if those words were a loving invitation for people to come and find rest for their weary souls, this prayer provides a window into the heart of Jesus that overflows with a passion for the Father's glory. That's what Jesus was, and nothing more. A son who desired deeply the glory of his Father in heaven. And so we see that unfolding in the second half of verse 1 and on into verse 2. And there Jesus prayed, saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus says that the hour has come. The hour has come. This is the hour for which the Father has sent him into the world. The hour when fallen humanity will be reconciled to the Father is now at hand. the prophecies of the Old Testament and all the types and shadows of the law will find their fulfillment very soon on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem called Calvary. Victory over the devil is declared, and a ransom price for humanity for their redemption will be paid in full, because the hour of our Lord's agony has come. And this is the hour that our Lord prays. And what does he pray? What does Jesus pray for at this time when he is about to meet not only a physical death on a cross, but the hellish reality of abandonment or forsakenness by the Father? Well, he has not yet prayed that the cup would pass from him. That will come later when he is at the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't pray that his faith will not fail or that his strength will not wane as Samson's strength waned when his hair was shorn. At this hour, he prays that the Father would glorify the Son. He prays that this hour of crucifixion would be the pathway of his own glory. And yet, our Lord is not praying a selfish prayer. He isn't praying for the purpose of self-promotion. He prays to be glorified so that in his death, the glory of the Father might be seen. At the cross at Calvary, you see, the excellencies of God's attributes, and that's ultimately what we mean by glory. The excellencies of God's attributes shine forth in all their brilliance. What attributes do we see on the cross? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the righteousness of the Son who was obedient unto death, and the justice of the Father towards the wickedness of our sin is seen. We see the wrath of God. These are all his attributes. This is all part of God's glory. We see the wrath of God poured out upon his Son in all its fury against the evils that mar the image of man and have brought ruin into the world that God had created good. But at the cross, we also see the love of God towards rebellious sinners. We see his holiness and his wisdom and his mercy in the agony and the alienation of his Son, which we should rightly bear. And in the resurrection to follow, we will see the power of Almighty God as the Son is raised from the dead. In fact, it was for the very glory of the Father, that is the outshining of all his attributes, that the Son was given authority over humanity. He came as a ransom for all those given to him at the behest of the Father. These are the elect, chosen by God from before the world was created. They are the sheep for whom alone and no one else the Son will lay down his life. Not one single drop of blood of the Lord Jesus, John Owen would say, was ever wasted on the cross. For the debt that was paid was the full and final debt owed by all of God's elect and no one else. He died for the sheep. Now, some might argue with that. Some don't like that. They say that's a view of the atonement that is just too limited. And they might say it's unjust and it's unfair. But brothers and sisters, we need to understand it is not odd that God chose to save only some. It is absolutely astounding that God chose to save any, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God for which we were made. And yet, while our Lord came to save the elect, those elect come from every nation, tribe and tongue, from every language and from every conceivable background. There is nothing in this world that can prevent someone from being accepted by the Father. This is the testimony, you see, of the whole Testament. We see it specifically, for instance, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where the prophet says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the one who was given this authority by the Father to carry out the goal of his earthly mission. Look at verse 3. It says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The goal is to give eternal life to all that the Father had placed in care of the Son. But we have a question now. What is eternal life? What exactly is eternal life? Well, I can tell you what it isn't. It doesn't just mean a life that never ends. It's more than simple existence that never ceases. After all, eternal consciousness of torment and hell by the unbeliever, that never ends. And yet, the Bible never describes this as eternal life. It's more aptly called eternal ruin or eternal destruction. Eternal life is a gift to the believer in Christ, in which he or she enters into a never-ending personal relationship. And that is a personal relationship with God as one's Father, through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior. This is why Jesus defines it as knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, to know God, to really know God, is to have an intimate, loving relationship whereby we are accepted and embraced by God as His own precious children. People often talk about accepting God or accepting Christ. But do you see, we get it backwards sometimes. It is God who has accepted us through Jesus Christ. That is our eternal life. And this occurs only by God's grace, through the conviction, or maybe better said, through the faith, that Jesus was sent by the Father for the very purpose of saving you. It's not a work of man. It's not a decision that we make by the power of our own free will. It is a gift of God that excludes any boasting on our behalf. And it is this faith that Christ is one's own Savior that will ultimately move a person to place their trust in Him. The question that every person then must answer for his and her own self is, do I have that conviction? Do I have that faith? Am I convinced that Christ is my Savior and God is my Father? As Cyprian of Carthage said in the 3rd century, it is knowledge of the Father and the Son together that saves a man. You see, that's very important, that word together. Some of us may have Unitarian friends, and they claim to know God, but they claim that apart from a knowledge of the Son, a belief in the Son. Some of us may know Jewish friends or Muslim friends, co-workers, and they reject Jesus as the Christ sent by the Father. Or we might know someone in a oneness holiness movement, And they deny the distinct persons of the Trinity, subsisting all of them under one person, the Christ. But you see, they are sorely mistaken when they do that. And I don't say that in arrogance. And I don't say that to be unkind. This is a serious matter, though. No one can have one person of the Trinity without having all the persons of the Trinity. And he or she must have them united as one God, although they be distinct persons. You cannot deny Christ without denying the Father. And whoever denies the Father rejects his Son. But to know the intimate love of the Father who sent his Son to bear your sins on the cross, that, brothers and sisters, is the essence of eternal life. That is the very substance of eternal life. It is the tree of life that provides all the blessings of everlasting happiness before Almighty God. This was the goal for which Jesus came when the Father's glory was displayed in the work for which Jesus was sent. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus says then, really connecting with what he said earlier in verse 2, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He came, and he came to glorify the Father, and he came to glorify the Father by finishing the work that the Father had predestined that he was to do, by aligning himself perfectly with the Father's will, reflecting the very character of God, even in the flesh, and giving the Father the reverence and the adoration he deserved. Jesus made the glory of God known through everything that he did in his life on this earth. From his birth to his ascension into glory, he made known the glories of the Father. This was the work that the Father had given the Son so that he might reconcile a rebellious humanity to himself in Christ. It is God's desire that this world in which we live, that is full of ruin and war and immorality and destruction and hatred, is not wiped out clean, but is reconciled to God, where a new humanity is made and created for the purpose of glorifying God in all eternity. That is the purpose for which Christ has come. That is the purpose, if you are a believer in Christ, for which you sit here today. God has chosen you to be his instrument of glory in all eternity through your salvation that is found in Christ alone. No longer are the sins of believers counted against them, for Christ has finished the work that the Father has decreed for him to do. And so looking forward to the cross then on this night, knowing that his departure is soon to come, knowing that he is soon to be forsaken of the Father, knowing that his work on earth is done, Jesus prays for a full restoration of the glory and the fellowship that he shared with the Father from all eternity, when in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word made that glory known to his disciples by coming in the flesh. This is a restoration of his rightful glory, his rightful glory at the Father's right hand. This is the glory of none other than Jehovah God. Brothers and sisters, it's right here that we need to grasp the magnitude of this prayer, the magnitude of this prologue of the prayer. You see, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, that is my name, My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And yet, what we see in this prayer is Jesus asking to have glory that can only belong to God and to have it restored to Him. For He had veiled it in humanity and now was going back to the Father. And your Savior now is seated at the Father's right hand as a man forever, fully God, truly God and truly man, interceding for you in His great love for you. Jesus, these words of Jesus, brothers and sisters, are a direct assault against the heresies that we hear so often today. They're a direct assault against the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, when they claim that Jesus is a God, but not the God. Jesus of Nazareth, who accomplished the will of the Father to save you from your sins, is none other than the true and living God. He shares the same glory with the Father, who will give His glory to no one. And together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, He is one God to be worshiped and glorified forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, we must let this prologue of Christ's high priestly prayer sink deep into our hearts. It must become the beat of our heart, the breath of our soul. As my friend Rich Craven used to say, it must sink deep into our bones. Let us feed upon these words. Let them nourish our souls. Let them strengthen our faith until we want nothing more than to know our triune God and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Because that, brothers and sisters, is our eternal life. And in that, the glory of the Father and the Son radiates and will radiate forever, according to Paul's words in Ephesians, in you. What a magnificent concept to contemplate as we trust in Christ. The glory of God begins to radiate in your soul and will do so in all eternity as the angels in heaven sing praises and hallelujahs to God for what He has done in people like us. Well, let us dwell on this prologue this week and let us give praise to God our Father and Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words. We thank You for sending Your Son into this world to be our Savior. We pray that our lives would give You glory, even as the Son sought to give You glory. When we fail, let us always turn back to the cross, for it is there that we find full restoration with God. And so we praise Jesus, who was willing to become like us, that we might become like Him. In Jesus' name, amen.